In our preaching text today is Romans 6, 5 to 14. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. The beautiful doctrines of grace, huh? One of those beautiful doctrines that flow from our justification in Christ, justification by faith, is union with Christ. That's the title of our message today, Union. I thought, this is Labor Day, so I hope nobody thought I was preaching on union today. Okay? Just an observation I had when I was praying about this message here earlier in the week. Is there a difference between the mystical union the Christian has with his Savior and the mysticism, the mystical union of the New Age? Of course, that's pretty obvious that there is, but we encounter in our New Age valley, the New Age circles in which we sometimes circulate, not much of a difference in the minds of our New Age neighbors. Mysticism is defined by Merriam-Webster's Encyclopedia of World Religions. Mysticism, a spiritual quest for hidden truth or wisdom, the goal of which is union with divine or sacred, with the divine or sacred, that is the transcendent realm. Now, we see a lot of New Age in all of this, don't we? Spiritual quest for hidden truth or wisdom, right? Union with the divine or sacred. We looked at this when we looked at Eastern religions last year as well. The transcendent realm. On the surface, sometimes the world equates the two. In pagan mystical union, truth and wisdom are hidden, while in Christianity, however, truth and wisdom are plain and open, aren't they? If there's secret knowledge that some Christian wants to introduce you to, you know it's not the gospel. It is not biblical truth. All other world religions see the divine as a mysterious, reluctant discloser of truth and wisdom, while biblical Christianity sees God as a revealer of open truth accessible to all through his word and then ultimately in Jesus Christ. In pagan mystical union, the human initiates the quest for union with the divine, while in Christianity, God initiates union with his creature man. And there is no union with the divine, with God, unless he indeed initiates and consummates that union, if you will. Pagan mystical union also sees that union as one of equals, while Christianity sees the mystical union as one of creator with creature. If the divine is in all, then all is divine. While in Christianity, the creator-creature distinction is always made evident. And then lastly, in pagan mystical union, man aspires and labors in great spiritual exercises to achieve union with the divine, while in Christianity, God does all the work to bring union with his people. In short, pagan man does all the work to be united with the divine, while in Christianity, God has done all the labors, graciously offers them to us by faith. So, all other world religions can only mimic the true Unio Mystica, as it's called in Latin, as the ancient Catholic mystics used to call it. Unio Mystica, Reformed theologians also in the Latin still refer to this. All other world religions can only mimic this true mystical union of the Bible. I love Burkhoff as he defines it here. It is mystical, and Christians are rightly a little cautious about this term mystical because some of the Christian mysticism has been abused very much in the past, and the New Age Christian mystics today, too, are just way out to lunch. But Burkhoff, who is a solid Reformed man, says that this union is mystical because subjectively the union between Christ and believers is effected by the Holy Spirit in a mysterious and supernatural way. And for that reason is generally designated as the Unio Mystica, or mystical union. The union between Christ and us, and such that we are all united to him as one body, in not just single individually, but as we've been talking about, in this corporate solidarity as well. This union is affected by the Holy Spirit in a mysterious and supernatural way. And for that reason is designated the Unio Mystica. This union has a profound effect upon our relationship with our surrounding world and our behavior in it then too, as Paul applies. So it's not airy-fairy. It's not inefficient. It's not unapplicable. It has application to your daily life. Okay, this mystical union. So let's look at that a little bit today. Point number one, union. There is a mystical union of Christ's own, that's us, in himself, that's him, by which we experience what he himself experienced. Verses 5 to 11. We experience by analogy, not direct experience as Christ does, but we experience as the effects of his initial and first experience of redemption, salvation, winning that for us and then applying it to us. Verses 5 to 11. You have points A and B under. You have points A and B under point one. A, our union with Christ means that we have died to sin as a master. Sin is no longer our master. The motif of verse 5 is that of a union in Christ in two different states, death and life. There is a sense in which we die in a death like his and rise in a life like his. Baptism signs and seals this reality, as we observed last week. Paul describes our union with him, with Christ. Note this, in the second person plural throughout. That is, you, all. This is that, once again, that sense of corporate solidarity. We are so individualistic in the West that we these kinds of things utterly go over our heads so often in Christian circles and churches. So individualistic, indeed. Paul speaks to the church at Rome in the second person plural. We become part of the body of Christ individually, certainly, but we are united with all other believers in one body. Romans 12, verse 5, Paul will say, so we, and once again, he is trying to inculcate the love, the union we have one with another, and the responsibilities that implies, which each one of us bears. Paul says, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. That is one of the consequences of the mystical union. Our Christian lives have a profound impact one upon the other. This is part of the mystery of the mystical union, but you do not sin apart from affecting the body of Christ. You do not bless and obey apart from blessing the body of Christ as well. So you do not just live an individual life in Christ without consequence to the rest of the body of Christ. Keep this in mind, brothers, as you walk your walk. The mystical body of Christ. As Burkhoff says again, Burkhoff, I don't usually quote Burkhoff. He's not usually waxing elephants, but on the mystical body of Christ and mysticism and so forth, he's pretty good. He says, the mystical body of Christ is not a mechanism, but an organism. That's a good little memory for you, memory burner. The body of Christ is not a mechanism, but an organism. It is alive. We are alive in Him, in Christ. So this corporate solidarity continues that we have seen in chapter 5. This is why it's important to have a continuous understanding of the chapters as they flow, too. Because he is segueing from chapter 5 where this idea of corporate solidarity either in Adam or in Christ is still maintained. Paul looks forward then in verse 5 to the more detailed explanation of just how we are united in him, in his death and in his resurrection, these two states, and what those implications are. But the assurance is that we do not just die either, right? We do die in Christ, in his death, but we also live because of the epoch-making reality of Christ's resurrection. If we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. There is hope, brothers and sisters. There is life. Now, Paul goes on then to detail what the first of this dual effect of our union with Christ means. That is, our old self. Our old self was crucified with Christ, that sin might not rule in us, but set free from sin, all of us. That's verses 6 and 7. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would be no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. One of the blessings of that first set of states, that is death in Christ. Death in Christ then is a blessing, is it not, to the believer? This is language that Paul uses, isn't it? All through his letters in Ephesians chapter 4, for example, he talks once again about old self, new self. In chapter 4, 22 to 24, he says, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life. Once again, not just looking at individual sins, but a whole characterization of life. To your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, talking about the old self, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. The idea of righteousness, once again, right? Being made righteous, that's the whole point of justification. Once again, if you have to track with Paul in his thinking all through these chapters, we're still talking about the effects of justification by faith. And Paul is just blown out the doors now on treating of those blessings and implications, two of which are the states of death and life that we have in Christ. Colossians 3, 9 to 11, Paul also talks about the old self and the new self. He exhorts us, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Once again, referring to the image of God now being restored and renewed in Christ, lost at the fall, now being restored and renewed in Christ. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Once again, this is not New Age talk. This is out of the Bible, all of Paul's letters. Christ is all and in all. Talking about the body of Christ, the church. So, there are three popular views as you read the theologians and the serious ones. There are three popular views of what Paul means by old self, new self. Let me give those to you. First of all, we have two natures in us now. That's one of the views. We now have two natures in us, at war in us. An old nature dominated by sin and a new nature dominated by the Spirit. But this misunderstands the biblical nature of human nature. So it's doesn't quite fit, although it is some of the imagery used is very useful. Second view. The new creation view, and that is there's only one nature, a new one, that is gradually dominating old remaining ways, but it doesn't account for the old remaining ways very well. Thirdly, then, and the one I think is the biblical one, it is the view that our identification with our federal heads is now in view. And this has continuity then with the previous chapter too. We are one person with one nature, identifying now with our federal head, Christ, the new self, and we are dead to our identification with the old federal head, Adam. That is the old self. Once again, this fits more naturally following chapter 5. Paul still has chapter 5 in mind as he talks about old man, new man, Adamic man, Christic man, if you want to put it that way. That old identification with Adam was crucified with Christ, ending that slave-master relationship we had with sin. Isn't that a good metaphor for that relationship? Slave, right? How many slaves to sin out there do you know? How many of you were slaves to sin before you came to Christ? Sin is personified here as having a body too, which then is brought to nothing, that is, rendered powerless as a master. Prior to our justification, sin wielded authority. That's the sense here. Wielded authority in a realm as a master, as the old slave masters in the South used to have their plantations. Well, sinners are on the plantation. That's still a metaphor we use for different ethnic groups, right? Sin had a plantation, and we were all slaves on it. Sin had authority over us, being personified as a master. But Paul says that master is dead to us now. That world, that realm is dead to us now. The war is over. The plantations are being broken up. That master, sin, is dead to us now. Slavery is alive and well across the world, alluding to southern plantation slavery. There's never been more slaves on the face of the earth and past history than there are today. Are you aware of that? It's estimated conservatively that there are 45.8 million people enslaved throughout the world. 68% of them are subjected to forced labor. One in three slaves is a child. There's going to be hell to pay in judgment, will there not? Over half of them are women. One woman, a sex slave in Indonesia, whose overseer was murdered and who had been found and released, she said this, "I have pretended my body was not mine, but someone else's for all these years. Now I feel that body is dead, and I can have mine back. There is such a reality for us now in Christ too, by analogy. Our slavery to sin has ended. The body of sin we used to serve is dead now. It died at the crucifixion. That's the dramatic reality that Christ, or that Paul is bringing to us in Christ here. But there's more too. We do not just die a death, we also come alive to a life too, verses 8 through 11. Point B, that is, our union with Christ means that we now live in Christ as our master. We now live in Christ as our master. In LDS evangelism, as Mike is constantly reminding us, you don't just tell an LDS man and show him that his religion is bankrupt and false and a sham. You need to tell him that. But many LDS come to that conclusion and then they just wander stunned into the world and end up lost worldlings anyway. No, you have to bring them alive then in Christ. The Holy Spirit brings them alive in Christ too. You have to show them not only that their religion is false, but that biblical Christianity is true. And they experience the new birth in Christ. This we must lead them to as well. Because indeed, there is more than death, there is life. Our union with Christ means that we now live in Christ as our master. We have an entirely new relationship to sin and righteousness because of what Christ has done. This new relationship to sin and righteousness is because of what Christ has done and experienced, not because of what we have done. Because we are now in Christ, we too experience what he experienced. That is, once again, by analogy, and we maintain the creator-creature distinction. Christ experienced on our behalf, for us. The existential reality Paul wishes to magnify here is that of our life in Christ epitomized in the resurrection. Once again, the focus of our faith. The action, the act, focus of our faith, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, we believe we will also live with him. What's future tense here? Have you ever been puzzled by that? Why does Paul use the future tense here? When we are alive now in Christ, are we not? Paul says, we believe we will also live with him. It's not that we do not presently live in him. That's asserted in many other places. And we know if we're consistent readers of the Bible that that's the case. But rather, that life in Christ is characterized by and is culminated in the resurrection of the dead as the final harvest of Christ's own resurrection. So palpable is the power of the resurrection and the anticipation of the resurrection of the dead that Paul uses the future tense here in describing it. But by a metaphor, perhaps, it is not all of the preparations for the wedding that give meaning to the wedding night, but rather it's the wedding night that gives meaning to the preparations, doesn't it? Paul, in a sense, focuses, if you will, on the wedding night to give meaning here to the things that come before. He's talking about consequences for this life, for our pilgrim way. And he does so by recounting Christ's own relationship to sin and life, to death and life, to unrighteousness and righteousness. He recounts Christ's own relationship to these two different states. That is, Christ will never die again, will he? If we have died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. Christ will never die again, being raised from the dead. That is, neither will we. That's the implication. Neither will we when we have been raised from the dead, never to die again, even as we saw in Revelation chapter 21 in our New Testament reading. I will be your God and you will be my people. That's the Old Testament expression for the union with Christ, Old Testament language for being united with Christ. And death, he also says, Paul also brings out to us that death no longer has dominion over him. And it had dominion over him, not in the same sense that death has dominion over us, right? Sin has death and, or death has dominion over us because we are true children of our first father, Adam. Death had dominion over Christ vicariously because he stood in substitution for us. Death had no authority over him. He voluntarily subjected himself to death vicariously upon our behalf. And in that sense, no longer has dominion over him because he has gained victory over it. And Paul gives us that reason too. His death had power for us all. His death put to death sin and power for us vicariously, once for all, Paul says, right? Christ's death had power for us all. The grave could not hold him. His death put to death sin and its power over us, as Paul said, once for all. I've always loved, maybe we'll do this for Sunday school. I've always loved John Owen's The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. Doesn't that have a nice ring to it? And describe this to a T, the death of death in the death of Christ. That's precisely what Owen is talking about. Now, the book's about this thick, but, you know, they didn't have DVDs and the World Wide Web in those days. So they could sit by the fireside and read books that thick. And it's well worth it, too. Well worth a dedicated read. But this theme that runs all through Scripture is indeed the heart of life in Christ, the death of death in the death of Christ. Do you understand? You begin to get the sense for the power of this for us, the implications of the death of death in Christ. Paul does. He says, so in precisely the same manner, he says, so you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. In precisely this same manner, you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. This is important for your Christian walk, brothers and sisters. To consider, that is to think, to treat as, to live as, because you now have power to do. Consider yourselves dead to sin. Begin living this way. Dead to sin, alive to God in Jesus Christ, able, willing, and eager to obey, to do so from a heart of joy. And just begin reckoning, as the King James says, reckon yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. Begin thinking and living in this fashion, because you are now alive in Christ and dead to Adam and his old man. As the King James calls it, the old man, not as quite as politically correct, but means the same thing as the old self, new man, old man. So this is indeed one of the fruits then of our union with Christ. One of the fruits of justification by faith. We are justified and we are now able to be united with Christ. He welcomes us into the body of Christ, engrafts us into the body of Christ, and we now experience an unio mystica, a mystical union. Mystical but real nonetheless, because there are two realms in which we straddle, do we not? We live simultaneously in two realms, a spiritual realm and a physical realm, and we are now united with Christ in that spiritual realm, one with him and with one another. Paul began unfolding those implications in subsequent chapters as well. But then it does have consequences for our behavior as we reckon ourselves dead to sin. And that brings us to point two then, verses 12 through 14. Union. There is a mystical union of Christ's own, that's us, in himself, by which we become servants of righteousness. we become servants now of righteousness. What a burden, the lost man. When a lost man tries to put his nose to the grindstone and obey scriptural reality, oh, what a chore, what a burden it is for him. But for us, now in Christ, that burden is easy and the yoke is light. It's a burden, it's a yoke, but it's easy and it is light. Because we are alive to Christ now. We love our Savior. And we seek to obey. We seek to do so eagerly. We consider, we reckon ourselves now dead to sin and alive to God. He is our God and we are His people. Verses 12 to 14, then having established the theological reality and grounding for behavior, that's what Paul has done, Paul now exhorts that which is expected. There's no doubt that a life characterized by righteousness now is expected, and not one of sin and unrighteousness. There better be a difference. There better be a difference in the life, or that drunken, philandering, cursing worldling that went forward at a meeting and prayed the sinner's prayer and signed the back of his Bible, and everybody was weepy and teary, thinking that old Fred was now a changed man, but then he goes out and lives a philandering, drunken, cursing life like he did before. Well, he went forward. He's gone to heaven. He prayed this. No, I'm afraid not. There must be a difference. Not a life characterized by sin and unrighteousness. And Paul employs a metaphor that his audience would understand immediately. That is the court of Caesar, the court of a king. Let not sin reign, right, he says. Sin will have no more dominion. These are kingdom words. These are sovereign words. Those who served and ministered to a king were often characterized as instruments as well. Instruments of his will to accomplish what the king desired. So the language of verses 12 through 14 is one of dominion, is one of reign, is one of kingship. Paul can therefore contrast the two realms under which we live, the realm of sin and the realm of God. So Paul is not so much focusing on particular individual sins. It's not as if somehow we no longer sin because we're dead to sin. There are Christians who think this way, though, however, parenthetically. There was one in town, and I stood slack-jawed talking to him one day when he said, I haven't sinned since I was converted. And he would point out verses like this to say that, if you do sin, then you're not saved. I asked him, what church do you go to? He said, I don't go to a church. Ah, that may be one reason that you think this way. Paul is talking explicitly now about our identification then with Adam and with Christ, and now using the metaphor of a kingly realm in which we live. It's not as if we don't sin particular sins from time to time. It's that our life is no longer characterized by it, and we no longer live in the realm of sin, of evil, of the devil. We now live in the realm, the kingdom, if you will, of God and Christ. And this is the language that Paul uses in these verses. The picture is that of the court of a king where the subject of service is presenting himself formally for an appointment. Under the old Adamic order, such a minister would present himself to sin, if you will, personified as a king, as a ruler, to accomplish unrighteousness. And that's what the world is busy about doing now, isn't it? Is it not? Serving sin. Serving unrighteousness. The world. But under the new order of things, where God is Lord and King, we present ourselves as ministers to accomplish righteousness. We present ourselves. as servants of righteousness. We are not in sin's court any longer. He has no dominion over us. We no longer live in the dominion of sin. And the reason, Paul says, you are not under law, but under grace. Once again, he interjects law here. Now, if we have been tracking, and please, if you don't understand what Paul is referring to in terms of the law here, you need to go back to previous sermons, because he has incorporated the law in this text in his explanation of justification, and for a very particular reason. He is not condemning law altogether. Law as a guide. Law as a particular expression of God's will, to which we are yet to be obedient as that guide, as an expression of his will, what he wants us to do. No, but law as that which reveals sin to be sin. Remember, that's particularly what Paul is interjecting law here in these chapters to indicate. Death reigned, didn't it, when there was no law? Because, indeed, we were in Adam yet. We had violated the law. We were ignorant of the law. We suppressed the law by our unrighteousness. The revelation of God's will, his law, we suppress it in unrighteousness. And then Sinai came along, right? The particular expression of God's law, which made sin all the heavier, which made sin sin, Paul says. That's the sense of the law here. You are no longer under law in this sense, but rather you are now under grace. The theme of God's grace that we've been seeing all through chapters 5 and now chapter 6 as well. We are the beneficiaries of salvation by grace and justification by faith. You see how he ties that bow nicely now? It comes right back around to this theme of salvation by grace. We are no longer under law. This now is the place of our dominion. Liberated, free we are now to obey and to be servants of righteousness. Can you imagine how this woman felt now? Being freed from her slavery, from her sex slavery. How eagerly she went to live. Now she wanted to go back then to her village and become a wife and mother. Because we are under grace, we can live our lives to God as eagerly as she went back to her village to be a wife and mother. We can now eagerly serve God, being alive to God now in Jesus Christ. Sir Francis Drake was a renowned English sea captain. great biography. I'm not sure whether Sir Francis Drake is in heaven or hell. One of those, you know, you're glad that God is judge. A renowned English sea captain, swaggering, one of the men that made the English Empire, who was in his early life at least a little more than a pirate, early in his career, raiding ships in the New World, primarily Spanish ships, just drove the Holy Roman Emperor, as he was called, crazy. But when Sir Francis Drake presented himself to Queen Elizabeth I of England, she was very savvy. She understood, well, I can use this guy. He became a vice admiral of the British Navy. He was even, few people know this, he was second in command at the defeat of the Spanish Armada. But he turned, we'll put it this way, he was less of a pirate. As Vice Admiral of the British Navy under Queen Elizabeth, and presented himself as a servant of righteousness, if you will, to Queen Elizabeth I. But we are no longer servants. We are dead to sin. We no longer dwell in the realm of sin. Sin is king no longer over us. And we can present ourselves now to the living God of the Bible, to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, as instruments of righteousness. Because the life Christ lives, he now lives to God. And so can you, because you are in him. You are united to him in a unio mystica, with him and with each other. And we serve together then as instruments, as ministers of righteousness in the court and in the kingdom of Christ. And we're able to do that as well. You are empowered and enabled by the Holy Spirit living in you to do this. So keep this in mind as you prepare as well for the fall and for service in our church. You are able to be a servant of righteousness as you serve in your own families, as you serve in your marriages, as you serve then in ministering to the world around you. So let us now then come to that place where we find that grace to serve additionally, not only by the power of residence of the Holy Spirit in us, but also in the body and blood of Christ, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.